Let us pray once again before we come to read God's word. Our Father, we thank you that you are the God who has spoken. We do not need to ascend into heaven to find you, nor descend into the depths to seek you, for your word is near us, even in our very mouths, and we bless you. Therefore, that you have given to us the light of your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, we pray that we would find it such even this evening. And we pray truly that we would find your word of greater value to us than the finest gold, and of more value than the greatest silver. Help us to realize that the treasures of eternal life are found in your revelation, but everything else compared to it is as nothing. So give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to the churches. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll read a passage from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12. And actually, we'll read from the beginning of the chapter to the end of verse 21. Luke chapter 12, from the beginning to the end of verse 21. So let us hear the living word of the living God. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Well, we could turn in our copies of God's word back to Luke chapter 12, and we'll look this evening at verses 13 to 21, the parable of the rich fool. Now, Jesus has been dealing with several serious topics in the lead-in to this parable. He has talked of the coming day of judgment, verse 2, when all things will be revealed. And he has drawn from the great truth of the judgment day to come, that we should not be fearful about this life, but, verse 4, we are to fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. And Jesus says, fearing God now, we can live in this world with confidence, knowing that our Heavenly Father, verse 7, has numbered the very hairs of our head and will provide for us. And Jesus also tells us that to be ready for that day of judgment, fearing God, we must confess Jesus as Lord on the earth. And Jesus gives the assurance that if we do confess him, he will give us the Holy Spirit to help us live in this world. These then are the great themes of the context for this parable. Being ready for eternity through faith in Jesus, living our lives in dependence upon God, fearing only God and not the events of this world. But as our Savior is addressing these great themes, suddenly a question comes to him, verse 13. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And this question is so at odds with the serious matters that Jesus has been discussing. How to live and how to die have been Jesus' great themes. But into that context, there comes this question about earthly wealth. And it seems this man just has no understanding of what Jesus is talking about. What is this about a judgment day to come? What is this about living life trusting in God's providence? What is this about God caring for me? Does this teacher not know that I am being defrauded from my inheritance at this very moment? I can't listen to this, to anything that Jesus is saying, until this injustice in my life is sorted out, until I get my money. And the position this man is in, to use the language of the parable of the sower, is the case of the seed falling among the thorns. Jesus is sowing precious gospel seed. But for this man, the cares of this world, the desire for riches are choking the seed that Jesus is sowing. They are depriving him of the life-giving power of the Savior's teachings. And for us, the obvious question this evening is there anything in our lives that is choking out the Word of God, even this evening, meaning we are unable to hear God's Word? Well, if so, uproot that weed, cut down that thorn, so that the seed of the gospel can fall on our hearts. But having received this question, the Lord Jesus proceeds to address it. As incongruous as this question is, Jesus wastes no opportunity to challenge sinners with law and gospel. He first rebukes the man who asks this question. Verse 14, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Do you think, man, that I came into this world to settle disputes over inheritances? Do you think that is my mission? Because no, it is not. I came into this world to seek and to save the lost. I came as the good shepherd to lay down my life for the sheep. Go, take these questions about inheritances to the civil courts where they can be settled, and leave me to fulfill my calling, my spiritual calling, as the Saviour of sinners. It is true that one day Jesus will judge the deeds of all, but his mission in humbling himself to be born of a woman made under the law was not to settle questions about inheritances, but to save his people from their sins. And having given that correction, Jesus uses this man's question as an opportunity for further teaching. Jesus says, this question has revealed a heart full of covetousness, an excessive desire for and dependence on wealth. Here I am, Jesus says, teaching on great matters, and the question I get is about a dispute between two brothers. So, verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Learn, Jesus says, from this man. Take heed from where he is at. And seeing this covetousness in action, beware of it. And covetousness, if we're honest, is something we all need to beware of. As one commentator has said, when we are poor, we are tempted to want all the things we do not have. And when we are rich, we are tempted to want more of all the things we already have. So it's with good reason Jesus says here, beware. And then he says, it's foolish to fall into this covetousness, because what we possess, how much money we have, that is not what our lives consist of. Life is to know the only true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who is the way, the truth, and the life. It is godliness that is great gain, having promise of the life that now is and the life which is to come. Wealth, money, things, they perish with the using. Moth and rust corrupt them. They do not make our life. And having made these points, Jesus tells a parable to drive them home, the parable of the rich fool. And we'll look at this parable under three headings: the human perspective, verses 16 to 19, the divine perspective, verse 20, and the application, verse 21. Human perspective, divine perspective, application. First, verses 16 to 19, and what we're calling the human perspective. And we're introduced here to what seems like an unmitigated success story. There's a rich farmer who this year has an exceptionally abundant harvest. So bountiful is his harvest that he feels that he won't have the facilities to store all the produce he's going to get. And so he weighs matters up and he decides that, well, the only thing I can do is to increase my storage capacity. So the old barns must come down and new, bigger barns must be built. And once I have worked hard on this last great business venture of my life, I will be set for the rest of my days. I'll be able to enjoy all that life has to offer. I can sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. And I suppose this great success story is the dream life of many people. Work hard, generate substantial wealth, and have a long and prosperous retirement, enjoying all that this world has to offer. And of course, there's much in that desire that is good. You know, it's godly to work hard. It's godly to enjoy the fruit of our labors. The laborer is worthy of their hire. God has given us truly all things richly to enjoy. But there's much in the case of this rich man, even from an earthly human perspective, to tell us that all with him is not good. And there's much here to show and to lay the foundation for the divine assessment that will come. So let's look a little bit more closely at this rich man. One obvious problem in his life is thanklessness. In all that we're told about him, there's no acknowledgement that his success comes from God. And the Bible is clear that a bountiful harvest comes not simply from human endeavor, but ultimately from God. Psalm 104, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth." But in this rich man's life, there's no sense of that. Even though the wording of the parable suggests that the bumper harvest was not due to the farmer's skill, verse 16, it's the land of a rich man that produced plentifully. Even though the bumper crop was not his doing, there's no thankfulness to God, by whose kindness alone this man is being made rich. Another feature of this man is his selfishness. You know, he is a problem. His barns, which are already big enough for him to be called a rich man, cannot store this new harvest. And there are various solutions that might present themselves to this problem. He's already rich. He has too much surplus goods. So he could give them to the poor. He could give them to the church. He could give his excess to others. But there is not one thought of giving anything to anyone else. His wealth is his, and it will remain his. His covetousness has blinded him to the needs of others. Thanklessness, selfishness. And related to selfishness is an obsession with himself. Throughout this parable, as you read it, the rich man speaks overwhelmingly by reference to I, my, and so on. Everything is about him. Verse 17, "What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops," and on. Covetousness has centered everything on himself. And because it is all about him, there's a certain anxiousness in this rich man. You know, riches can be a burden. They need to be managed. And if our security and our future comes from our riches, they need to be protected and guarded. So verse 17, "What shall I do?" Living life as if everything depends on our riches, as if we are in sole control of our affairs, leads to anxiety. What shall I do? Another feature of this man is he is presumptuous. Life for him is good, and life will stay good. All is under his control. All will be well. The years stretch out before him, and they are to be years of pleasure and joy. You know, covetousness has so blinded him that the enjoyment of his wealth is all he can see. None of the uncertainties of life feature on his horizon. And these final years of this man were to be years of pleasure-seeking. He is expecting to live a hedonistic life. Now again, enjoying things is not bad. Enjoying the fine things of life is not a sin. But living for them is. Finding our purpose and meaning in them is. That shows they have become our God, our idol. And for this man, all his life now, verse 19, is to be eating, drinking, and being merry. He is going to devote himself to hedonism. And this is a realistic picture of a covetous man. He has everything that so many in this world want, but actually, he has nothing. Thankless, selfish, self-obsessed, anxious, presumptuous, and pleasure-seeking. And do any of these traits apply to us? Do we fail to thank God for our blessings? Do we think of self rather than others? Do we worry about controlling our own wealth? Do we presume on the future? And is our future planning based on pleasure? Well, if that is us, and I'm sure in measure at least it is all of us, we need to hear the divine perspective on this kind of life. And so we come to the second point, the divine perspective, verse 20. And what a contrast we have. From the self-congratulation of the presumptuous man who thought he had everything, God simply says, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" And there are really three elements to this divine perspective. The first is God's assessment of this man's character. Fool. You know, this man thought so much of himself. He had it all. And yet God writes over him, fool. And the reason God does this is because God is not in all the thoughts of this rich man. The man is living as a practical atheist, leaving God entirely out of the picture. And so the only conclusion is the words of Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But again, practically, how different are we? When we plan our future, when we lay out our goals, how often we can fail to acknowledge God's providential disposing of our lives. James 4, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. The assessment of this man's character is followed by a statement of divine ownership. This night your soul is required of you. And that word translated required is really the terminology for calling in a loan, to demand back, to extract something that is due. And God is saying to this man, everything that you have is mine. All that wealth that you think is yours, you have simply borrowed it from me, the living God. And even your most precious possession, your life, your soul, is owed to me, your Creator. As God gives life, so our souls must return to Him. Ecclesiastes 12, the dust returns to earth as it was. The spirit returns to God who gave it. Our souls, like the rest of us, belong to God, and He can require them of us at any point. We are His creatures. And for this man, the time that divine claim was going to be exercised was this night. The rich man had great plans for his life, but over all of them, simply now was written, this night. There would be no more sunrises. The great harvest would never come for him. There would be no eating, drinking, and being merry. The debt of his soul was being called in. God's ownership claim was being made. This night, your soul is required. And the same thing happened back in Daniel 5. You might remember King Belshazzar. He gathered all the great lords and made a feast, drinking even from the vessels of God's house. And as he was enjoying life, seeing his kingship stretching before him, a hand appeared and wrote on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And in that moment, all his joy was gone, never to return. Daniel comes and interprets the words for him. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. And just like this rich fool, that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And one night that summons will come to you and it will come to me. And so learn, embed into your hearts the words of Matthew 24. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour which you do not expect. And the Lord also shows the worthlessness of wealth in that great day when God calls the debt. And the things you have prepared, Jesus says, whose will they be? When that summons comes to us, when the Lord says to us, this night, what will our wealth profit us? Matthew 16, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Compared to the value of our souls, this whole world is as nothing. Wealth is ultimately worthless. For naked we came into the world, and naked we will leave it. On that great day, our things will be nothing. But on that day, when God requires our souls, it will be made clear that Christ is, was, and will be the pearl of great price. His blood, his righteousness, on that day, they are shown to be of infinite worth and value. When God says to us, this night, all our things will be as nothing, whose shall they be? But if we have Christ, on that night, we shall have everything. So there's the human perspective. There's the divine perspective. And then, thirdly, the application, verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Jesus is saying here, we are fools like the rich man if our focus is on laying up for ourselves treasure on earth while not being rich to God. Or to express that same thought positively, to be wise to salvation, we must be rich towards God. We must seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all other things will be added to us. So Jesus is telling us whether we're rich or poor in this world's goods should not be our concern. What should be our concern is, are we rich towards God? And to press that home a little bit, what does Jesus mean when he exhorts us to be rich towards God? What does that look like? Well, in context here, it means to live a life unlike the life of the rich fool. And that means we are to live for God's glory and not our own. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, so that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it to God's glory. When our aim is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, that is being rich towards God. That is laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven. The rich fool wanted to glorify himself and his wealth. But if we're rich towards God, we aim for his glory. To be rich towards God also means we are to seek to fellowship with God rather than ignore him like the rich fool does. So we are to rejoice in Lord's Day worship. We are to delight to study God's word day by day. We are to daily acknowledge God's sovereignty in our lives as we pray to him, plead with him to bless us, to guide us, and to preserve us. In doing these things, we are showing ourselves rich toward God, giving him the place in our life that he deserves, the place the rich man never gave him. And we are rich towards God when we work in our lives not to get rich, but for God. Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. When our work is first for God, it shows that money is not an idol, that it does not have the first claim on our lives, but God does. That shows that God is our true riches. And we also are rich towards God when we willingly give our wealth back to him to support the work of the kingdom and to support those in need. The rich fool never thought to give his money, his wealth back to God or for others. And for us, a question is, do we grudge to give the tithe, our offerings, back to God? Or do we willingly obey the command of the apostle, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store as God has prospered him? If we willingly give for God's kingdom and people in need, it shows we are rich towards God. But if we don't, if giving for God's kingdom is a burden, something we dislike, it shows we are poor towards God and rich towards ourselves. And if then to be rich towards God is to live radically differently to the rich fool, then we see that most clearly in the life of the one true wise man who ever lived, Jesus Christ. Jesus glorified God perfectly. His meat and his drink was to do the Father's will. Jesus loved God's worship more than anyone else because the zeal of God's house ate him up. Jesus lived in fellowship and dependence upon the Father more than anyone else. Morning by morning, he was taught by God's word. And so often in the Gospels we read that Jesus went apart to pray, to commune with his Father in dependence on him. And again, Jesus didn't live for himself. He gave himself in every way for the sake of God's people, becoming a curse for us, that we might become righteous in him. And so, if the life that is rich towards God is ultimately a Christ-shaped life, that tells us we can only be rich towards God if we are captivated by the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ and by faith united to him. We can only be rich towards God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The key to being rich towards God is being in Christ, beholding what he has done for us, understanding the riches that he has freely given us, frees us in return to be rich towards God. So, this parable asks us, where is the concern of your heart? Is it in accumulating riches, in building bigger and bigger barns? Or is your heart captivated by the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners? So that being captivated by the Lord Jesus, you are rich towards God, who was first rich towards you in giving you his Son. Well, may God grant that it is so. And may God grant that as those who are captivated by Jesus all our days, we take care and are on our guard against covetousness, for our lives do not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Amen.